Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you this morning as we come before you. We want to pray for the children, particularly as they head off for their lessons. Father, give them the words of life. We pray for their teachers who will teach them today. And Father, may your words reach not simply their physical ears, but their hearts. So Father, our prayer for them is to be transformed into your likeness. And Father, we pray for ourselves as well. That as we come to you today, Lord God, we come, Lord, with our own burdens and issues, with our own struggles. And yet, Father, we know that you are the God for whom nothing is impossible. So, Father, help us to hand over to you our cares and our concerns, knowing that you care for your people. Father, we do pray for Sue. We pray for others who are not well. We commit them to you, Lord God. We do again pray for Nessie, and she grieves for her sister-in-law. Father, we pray for those who are dealing with it. We do think, Lord, of Karen with her mum in Alstonville. We pray for others, Lord, who are struggling. Father, we thank you that you're our God in every circumstance. Father, our prayer this morning as we come to the passage before us is that you'll give us wisdom to understand it. And Father, that we too may know your love and grace and mercy. So Father, open our ears and our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 1996, the European Space Agency launched Ariane 5, a rocket that went on its maiden flight. After many years of work, costing more than $500 million, the day came for the launch. The rocket took off with applause, and 37 seconds after liftoff, it veered off course and self-destructed. It turned out that the engineers accidentally copied the code from the previous rocket, Rocket 4, and the system ran into an error and the whole thing went haywire. Years of work, $500 million destroyed because of a bad code in the system. Well, 3 years later, NASA's Mars Climate Orbiter, a spacecraft costing $327 million, was launched. But it too had a catastrophic failure. It turned out that some engineers used the metric system while others used the imperial system. The mix-up of code caused the spacecraft to enter Mars' atmosphere at the wrong angle and it crashed into the surface. There are many, many examples of bad code. In our recent journey through the book of Jeremiah, through the books of the minor prophets, there is one thing, one single thing throughout all these accounts, and that is the Lord God created his people to flourish and to thrive. He actually made us for a purpose. He made us with meaning. He made us to live with joy. But at every turn, something always goes wrong. There is a failure somewhere leading to grief, sadness, or worse. It turns out that God's word, the code written by God for humanity, is the only one that will run our life properly as it was meant to run. Malachi warns the people of God, lose your doctrine and soon your life choices will be gone. It's a mathematical formula. Lose that and that goes. No matter how often you launch the rocket, unless the code is changed, it will always end in disaster. The sad thing is that a lot of people want a good outcome, but they're not willing to change the bad code. God chose his people. He gave them his word, the code of life. And as we've seen, at every turn, they ignored it. And they just did what comes naturally. Or they decided to simply follow the world around them. This brokenness was evident by the casual manner in which the people of God worshipped him. They were unwilling to listen. The Lord says in verse 1, if you do not listen, you will experience the curses instead of the blessings I have for you. It's not only a waste of time to worship God inappropriately. It's actually an insult to God. And it's very dangerous. Well, the people refused to repent. They refused to correct their attitude, basically saying to God, this is all I've got for you. Take it or leave it. Well, over the last 2 weeks, we've seen God accusing his people of hypocrisy, treating him with less honour and dignity than they treated their governor. He said, how would your boss like it if you treated him the way you treat me? So how can the people of God, the blessed people of God, privileged in every way, reject the very words of God and still think life is going to be just fine? Well, it began way back when they started to see the word of God as a burden. God lays his commands, his restrictions on us. They see the word of God as a burden. In the words of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. That is what they see as freedom. I get to call the shots. I get to say what's right or wrong. In the parable of the sower, we notice the difference between the seed that sprouted and produced 100-fold and the other 3 seeds that all ended up dead. It came down to what they did with the word of God. 1,000 people can hear the same word of God. Some will hear it with their physical ears and rejoice for a bit, and then off they go. Others will hear it. It will penetrate into their lives, into their souls. It will direct their lives. And most importantly, it will lead them to Jesus, the life-giving stream and eternal hope. This disrespect of God's holiness and majesty led Judah from one misery to another. Every misery they faced came from that problem. They were deported to Babylon when God actually granted their wish. They said to God, leave us alone. And so God did. He removed his grace from them. And they began to oppress each other. They followed the examples of the world around them. When the people returned from the exile, they began to enslave the poor people. Nehemiah rebuked them, saying, you'll face God's judgment if you oppress the poor. This warped attitude towards God revealed itself last week when they offered to God disgusting offerings. They brought to him diseased, lame, and blind offerings. Hear God. I can't do much with these, but I thought you might like to have them. In verse 9, we see the attitude towards the people around them. They treated the poor and the rich differently. They gave justice to the rich and the powerful, and they neglected the poor, the orphans and the widow. They showed favoritism. God says, that is a blight on you. And so Malachi asks 3 rhetorical questions in verse 10 to those who have been disparaging the holiness of God. He says, have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why? Why do we profane the covenant by breaking faith with each other? Then the prophet reveals one of the worst effects of this bad code, the sin that affects families. In verse 11, it says this, Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. See, when the Bible speaks of something being detestable, it actually refers to a sin so hideous, it's repulsive. See, when the people of God worshiped God, they were saying, we are connected with you. If you worship the Lord God, you are connected with him. The people from other nations worshipped the false gods. They were people who were engaged, literally, in sexual perversion, in child sacrifice, in communion with the dead, in ancestor worship. These were all distortion of God's design. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses says to the people, you have abandoned the God who made you. You've rejected the God, your Saviour. You angered him with your detestable idols. You sacrificed to demons and not to God. Psalm 106, the psalmist accuses Israel of a similar sin. You worship idols, which became a snare to you. You sacrificed your sons and daughters to demons. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul speaking about idols. He says to the Corinthians, "Do you not know the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God? And I do not want you to participate with demons." Can you see the Bible's connection with idol worship and demons? So when Judah broke covenant with God and ignored his word, they began to intermarry with those who worshipped foreign gods. Women who were connected to demons became wives of men who were meant to be holy and obeying God. It was detestable. But it gets much worse than this. In order to marry these pagan women, these men had to get rid of their own wives. And Malachi accuses them of divorcing their wives in order to marry the pagan ones they wanted. It could not get much worse. And when God says, "You act far worse than the nations do," that's an accusation. That's a blight on the people of God. See, the Bible warns us, even the wisest man in the Bible, Solomon, was no match for pagan wives who managed to turn his heart from God and led him astray. These daughters of a foreign god, in verse 11, they were thoroughly committed to worshipping their god. They were super committed. They showed far more commitment to their man-made gods than the Lord's people showed to the Lord of heaven. These women willingly offered their infants to the fire in sacrifice. They brought up their children to worship these gods, even to the point of wearing themselves out, says Isaiah. They were super committed. And when they married the men who were pretty relaxed about worship, it only went one way. You know, friends, sadly, there are many people today who read verse 16 about divorce out of context, and they treat it almost as the unforgivable sin. It is true the Lord hates divorce, but he also hates violence. He detests lies and he detests dishonesty. He despises hypocrisy. What was detestable here is what the people were doing. They were breaking their covenant vows, vows which they made before God. They were divorcing their wives in order to marry pagan people who worship demons. That was a detestable thing. But here's the problem where it gets really bad. Judah, the people of God, treated God like a genie who was here when they wanted him here and away when they didn't need him. They ignored his word and they did what they wanted to do. They broke covenant against each other. They broke covenant against their wives. They broke covenant against the Lord God. But they were shocked and surprised when the Lord took away his blessing. You know, the vast majority of people today, people who have absolutely nothing to do with God, who may even use his name as a curse, can be angry with him because he has not done right by them. It's astonishing to see how the view of Malachi is the view of our people today. I sometimes feel like saying, why should God bless you and protect you? You've ignored him. You've ignored his word. You don't seek to honour him. The people in Malachi's day were treating God with absolute contempt. And when they did not experience the blessing, they freaked out. What's God doing? There's a young lady in her early 20s, the daughter of a very wealthy couple. She put up a post, and on the post she humiliated her parents because they refused to buy her a Ferrari. Until she completed her degree, I thought that was reasonable. They bought her an apartment, they paid for her college fees, they gave her a hefty allowance, but as far as she was concerned, they were mean. They were mean people because they weren't giving her the Ferrari. She rants and raves on the video against rich boomers who had everything. And she says, one day it'll all be mine anyway. Well, not surprisingly, the parents were quite upset by it, disgusted by her rant. The father stopped all payments. They put a stop on the credit cards. They said to her, you need to find a job within 12 months. We're selling the apartment. What did she do? Did she reflect on the comments she made? Did she show any remorse for the things that she had said? No. She put up another video trying to get pity from her followers. In that video, she cries and says, I don't understand why they are so mean. Why would anyone do that to their own flesh and blood? She was absolutely devastated. Well, friends, apparently her many followers were not as surprised that her parents did what they did. But she was shocked. Malachi says in verse 13, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and you wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hand. And you ask, why? There is no acknowledgement of sin. There's no repentance. There's no attempt to rectify their lives. No. See, Moses made it really clear how you can obtain all the blessings of God. And he says this, that the Lord delights to bless his people. He wants to bless. Listen to Deuteronomy 28. Moses says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully walk in the commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you up high above all the other nations. All the blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord, if you listen to his word and put them in practice. That's easy enough. But then comes the second part of Deuteronomy 28. Moses says, but if you do not obey the Lord and you do not carefully follow his commands I'm giving you today, all the curses will come upon you and overtake you. And there's a long list of curses. You see, no one understood this more than Jesus, this trend of being a curse. He knew, Jesus knew, that because of the bad code, the sin that is in us, there is no way that you and I could ever walk faithfully with God permanently. No way. Apart from Jesus, we are under a curse. Paul says in Galatians 3, cursed is everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, Paul says, no one is justified by God by obeying the law, for the righteous will live by faith. We are cursed. But notice what he says. But Christ Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing might come through Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promised Spirit. Notice what he's saying. There's blessing and there's curse. Jesus came to take away the curse and give us the blessing. And he became our curse and he paid the price that we might receive the blessing. But comes down to what we do with the word of God. You know, Judas and Peter both sinned. Peter went away and he wept bitterly and he was restored. Judas refused to repent and he took his own life. Saul and David both sinned. I'm not sure which one. I think David's sin's far worse. David repented. He was forgiven and completely restored. Saul was only interested in worldly glory and he lost everything. You see, Malachi calls on God's privileged people, that's us, to repent and seek the Lord. Instead, what they were doing was they were shifting the blame. They weren't accepting any responsibility. They complained and they grumbled against the Lord God. Why is he so mean? Why is he so nasty? They accuse him in verse 13, saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. And God is pleased with them. God's not holy. Whether you're good or bad, he doesn't care. And the prophet says to them, stop it. Stop it. You are wearying the Lord with your words. Friends, twice in this passage, Malachi warns them, and he says, guard yourself in your spirit. Guard yourself in your spirit. It's a spiritual matter. This is an eternal consequence. How we act with this has eternal consequence. And that is why Jesus came to earth. He came to show us our failures and our broken relationships, our despair and our anxiety, our fears and our doubts all stem from this bad code, from the sin that is part of our nature. And Jesus is the only one who can set straight what is crooked. When Peter said to Jesus, "To whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life," Peter was stating the absolute truth. Jesus alone can set straight what is crooked. There are two types of people in this world. There are those who must learn every lesson the hard way through their own disasters. And there are those who are able to learn valuable lessons by looking at the Word of God and saying, "That's a lesson I need to learn." The Apostle Paul, speaking to those who fell in the wilderness, he's speaking about those who grumbled and complained against God. He says to the Corinthians and to us, "These things happened to them as an example. They were written down as a warning for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." God has written these down as an example for us. We can look at that and say, "I don't want to be like that." They whinged to complain against God, and it did not end well. Friends, we cannot come to the Lord God as those in Malachi's day. To come to God with arrogance and contempt, that's a recipe for disaster. We cannot expect to live our life to please ourselves, to live contrary to God's word, and still expect God's blessings. We cannot break relationship with God and not have it affect our relationship with others, our relationship with our spouse, our relationship with our children, our relationship with every area of life. "We must come to a holy God," says Hebrews, "with fear and reverence. But we also come with assurance and joy. For he delights to bless his people. He delights to give new life." The Samaritan woman wanted to argue with Jesus as to which is the correct place to worship, on this mountain or that mountain. And Jesus said, "It's not about mountains. True worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. They are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth." That's a question to ask for us. A true worshipper is the one that's contrasted with those of Malachi's day. A true worshipper recognises their own sin and failure. They know that we have bad code in us, the sin that leads us astray. And we look to our Maker, we look to our Creator, we look to our Saviour to heal us and to bring us to our eternal home. Friends, Jesus made 100 invitations in the Bible. Invitations to come to him and to find joy and peace in him. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Come to me and find rest for your souls. I am the door. He who comes to me will be saved." My prayer this morning is that you might respond with joy and life. May we say with Peter, "For you alone have the words of eternal life." Let us pray together.